Just so you're aware that good things are happening today. If you're wondering where Martin is this morning and Sian and Nick, they're down, I believe, at Duckpool Road, and Martin is preaching today, and they're there to support him. You know, God is trying to raise up in all of us his gifts, and so we need to pray for him as he preaches. Pippa and Harvey have just been up to Elspeth's wedding. I don't know whether you remember Elspeth. She got married yesterday, and they represented us at that wedding, and I think they're likely to be on their way back this afternoon. We've had the grandchildren, so we've had the joy of them overnight as well since Friday, so we're blessed. So, yeah, God is about good things. Sometimes when you look at the circumstances around you and the situation around you, sometimes it's easy to see all the problems, but at the same time not see the blessings. And God is at work. And so this morning as I'm speaking, I'm going to speak from Acts chapter 9, but I'm also going to read some other verses from Joshua and from Luke. And our theme this morning is, with God, all things are possible. So the first I'm going to read is from Joshua chapter 1. Please, if you're able to, dig your Bibles out and follow me in this, if you would, because this is God's word, it's not mine. Okay, so Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river the Euphrates and the Hittite country to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give to them. Be strong and very courageous, but be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written within it. Then you will prosper, be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will go with you wherever you go. That was Joshua chapter 1, verse 1 to 9. Then if you'd like to turn over the pages to Luke chapter 1 and verse 30, you'll see this is what we often read more at Christmas time. And this is where the angel meets Mary. And it says this, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. And then Luke chapter 18... And we're then moving on to verse 18 to 27. Okay, and we'll read from there. A certain ruler asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." And the man replied, "All these I've kept since I was a boy." Then Jesus heard this and he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." And when he heard this, he became very sad, because he was very wealthy. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And then finally, let's go on to Acts chapter 19. And we're not going to read it all, so don't worry. Sorry, Acts chapter 9, not 19. And we're going to read just the first few verses of that. Acts chapter 9. "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. And in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he answered. And the Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on the straight street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place hands on him to restore his sight.' Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, and placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. And he got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, and at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God." May God bless his word to us today. I'll put the details up on the screen, or something up on the screen. Let me do that for a second. Here we go. Just a few brief points, nothing sort of complicated on the screen. Hopefully this will just help as we just quickly think about these things. So we're in Acts. We've read Acts chapter 9, Joshua 1:1-9, Luke 1:30-37, and Matthew 19:26. Particularly that verse, Matthew 19:26, "With God all things are possible," I believe is what we need to be just speaking and letting into our hearts today. Because I find that text absolutely life-changing for me. Certainly it was in the circumstances of my life over the years. And just as it sets my heart on fire, I hope it does yours too. Because actually what it means is today we need to understand that there are no impossible cases with God. that there are no unreachable places with God, and there are no unsurmountable circumstances with God, because nothing is impossible with God. I remember I put this up on the screen a few weeks ago when I spoke about Billy Graham saying, "Courage is contagious. When a brave man takes a stand, the spines of others are often stiffened." And I believe that when you look at Scripture, well, that's what you find is sometimes we're just sort of, "Oh, I don't know." And then someone stands up and says, "This is what God has said." And it stiffens our hearts, doesn't it? And that's what God was preparing Joshua's heart for, that same circumstances as he was about to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. It was a promised land with wonderful promises, but the struggle of that promised land was the fact that they were going to have to battle, 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 and battle. Because God had said, "This is all yours, but you need to take hold of the land. You need to stand." And interestingly enough, this coming week, one of the themes that we're going to pick up on is the armour of God. And if you know anything about the armour of God, it says it's there so we might stand. And that's what God wants us to do, to not to find stubbornness, not to find awkwardness, but rather to find courage in the things of God. Because our world needs that today. It needs to know that there are people who believe God and believe his word. John 1:10 says this: "Yet to all who receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And there is a sense of part of our ability, part of our inheritance from God is because we are people who are prepared to believe. There are people that are prepared to take that stand. Jesus said, didn't he? He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." But it wasn't just a case of God was going to enable the church to grow. It was based on something in particular, and that was Peter's statement of faith. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we probably don't realize it, but for Peter, amongst his bunch of friends and colleagues, for him to take that stand and say, "Yes, you are the Christ. Yes, you are the Son of the living God," do you know, took some courage. And I believe God wants that in our lives. And certainly as we look at this chapter in Acts, the stoning of Stephen was a place that must have struck fear to their hearts. If we're standing against all of this opposition, if we're standing against all of this non-belief in Jesus, who are we to stand? Because surely we haven't got the strength to do that. But as I've already said, there are three great lessons in this chapter. And there are, firstly, no impossible cases with God. Secondly, there is a requirement for surrender in our walk with God, because God uses obedient people. And then thirdly, being with new converts is an exciting place to be, because we are seeing the kingdom of God rolled out across our nation. And that's the very best place to be. So, firstly, let's just pick up on this no impossible cases. The church was beginning. It had already been pushed out of its comfort zone. Times were tough for these new Christians. And they were in a situation where they had to totally depend on God. It may seem bad, but actually, that is a great position to be in. Because people who depend on God learn early on he is worthy of our trust. Again, Billy Graham said, I haven't got the quote on the screen, but he said this. He said, "Adversity has been one of the most used tools of God in his church for its awakening." And the truth is that over the years, when we've been in comfort, we've always been in a place where actually we've slowly let go of our keenness for God. But it is often the adversity of dealing with the issues of life and dealing with the issues that have actually wakened us up, have made us turn to God's word and say, God, what is really true? And I believe in some ways we are that in that place at the moment. God is not a God who allows difficult things to happen, but God is a God who wants us to be awake and awake to all that he says. And the church there was just beginning, and it was no longer in a comfort zone. It was in a place of absolute terrible adversity. And here we have Saul heading out into Damascus. Do you realize how keen Saul was to destroy the church? That was over a 200-mile journey just to go to Damascus. And before he went, he got the writs and the authority to go basically and arrest people and put them in prison and cart them back to Jerusalem, because he was determined to stamp out the things of God in that church. But the fact is that God will always work for the good of those who love him and will achieve the purposes for which we've been sent. So let's meet the man Saul. He wrote about his upbringing in Philippians chapter 3, and he said he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Well, if you know anything about that, it meant he was very, very zealous. And the tribe of Benjamin, which he was from, was the tribe that produced all of Israel's kings. And Saul, for whom Paul was named, the phrase he uses of himself was, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had everything going for him. Why he should stand and be respected and listened to, and why he was really, really important. But Paul was not only a Pharisee, he was a son of a Pharisee. And Paul claimed to have more grounding for boasting than anyone else. He was educated at the feet of the greatest, probably one of the greatest Jewish teachers, Gamaliel, in Jerusalem. He was proficient in Hebrew and several other languages, and in the Hebrew scriptures. He was active for his religion, and he persecuted anyone who stood in the way of it. He said, I was zealous towards God. And although we know that no one was ever able to keep the law, Paul, if you like, was the nearest to it. He was a hard case. But as I said at the beginning, there are no impossible cases with God. And the lesson is clear. God takes care of even the most difficult of cases or situations and people. And we read in our text that he didn't send Ananias to Paul until God himself had made contact with him. And God himself had that effect on this man. And we read that Paul had taken his campaign to the nth degree. But however, on the road to Damascus, Jesus was waiting there for him. It almost made it to that great city when one of the most unique events in history took place. Although it was midday, an even brighter light shone out of heaven that completely dwarfed even the light of the sun. And the light was so awesome that Paul fell to the ground. And then he heard a voice saying, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Now we must pick up from this that Paul thought, what? That he was persecuting the Christians. He thought he was putting down a wrong sect. But God shows him, actually, because it's the body of Christ, he's persecuting God as well. He's persecuting Jesus himself. And the Bible actually tells us, we tend to think of sins as just between us. You know, I do something and it hurts you, you do something and it hurts me, and that's sin between us. But actually the Bible tells us that when we sin, it affects God as well. God takes sin very personally. He made us and everything around us. We are his. And so therefore when sin is between us, it doesn't just affect us, but it affects him as well. And interestingly enough, Pharaoh noticed that when he was speaking to Moses. Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron in Exodus 10, it says, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord, your God, and against you. And sometimes I think we need to be aware of that in our relationship with one another. It's not just about one another, it's also about God too. And particularly when it comes to the church. God takes very personally what happens between us. When we weaken his church, he takes it personally. When we hurt his church, he takes it personally. We always need to be very careful that what we do is in line with his will. And God steps in personally with Paul. Because Paul wasn't just attacking people, he was attacking his church. But fortunately, Paul recognizes immediately. He knows enough from Scripture that when he's dealing with God, who is always superior to him, and he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" he's actually in a very difficult position. He was probably expecting an angel. He was probably expecting the voice from heaven. Probably the last thing he was expecting was the voice of Jesus. Because you see, Jesus was dead. Jesus was a heretic. Jesus was a fake. But he wasn't, was he? And here he is, alive, real, proving that he was true when he said, "My heavenly Father will raise me up on the third day." And I must admit, if I was Paul or Saul, I would have trembled in my boots. Why are you persecuting me? Well, those who travelled with him were speechless. They heard the voice, but they didn't see anyone. And Paul, in ignominy, gets to his feet, opens his eyes, and suddenly realizes he's blind. And he couldn't see for 3 days. And he goes through that place of being taken into the city. A blind man, barely able to move, let alone make his own way. And for 3 days, he's in that situation. Maybe he has time to reflect. Maybe he has time to reflect how blind he's being. But what happens next is amazing. Surrender is what God brings about. And we see that God uses obedient people, people who surrendered to him. I was looking at the offerings as part of my studies. You probably know I do Old Testament and New Testament studies on a regular basis. And one of the things I've been looking at is the offerings that God encourages us to bring as his people. And you probably know from the Old Testament there are 5 distinct offerings that the people of God were due to bring. The 2 at the bottom we probably recognize very definitely, which is the guilt offerings for our sin. And how Jesus was the substitute. And Jesus paid the price of our trespasses. And we sometimes misinterpret the word atonement. We think it means at-one-ment. Actually, it means compensation. And actually, the guilt offerings there at the bottom are the offerings that are intended to compensate God for our sin. You know, our bad behavior compensated by the good life of Jesus as he is offered as a sacrifice. Okay, but the other 5 offerings are the ones above them, and they're called the gratitude, or referred to as the gratitude offerings, the offerings that we're called to still bring in thanksgiving. And if you know from Ephesians, it says that we, with thanksgiving, we should bring our requests to God. Well, those first 3 offerings listed there are very distinct because they begin with a vital part of our lives. The first offering is the offering of surrender. And the reason is because the offering they brought, the lamb they brought, was one that they had to let go of. Literally. They had to pass it over to the priests, and the priests would slay that lamb, and then that offering would be burnt in its completeness. It would disappear. They had to surrender that offering to God. The second offering was the meal offering, if you like. That is the offering where they brought their offerings to God, but they would share in it. And so they would be part of the feast. So the offering would be brought before God, and then they would share in it together. And the third offering was the offering of peace. It was the celebration that actually God's peace was with them, because they were now living in God's ways, having offered those offerings to him. But I just want to just point that out. The first offering for all God's people is the one of surrender. And that's why baptism, as the prerequisite of becoming a Christian, of entering into the faith, says this, that we are buried with Christ. We surrender up our old life and we take up a new life, living for him and in his ways. And so here we see in Acts chapter 9, we've seen that there are no impossible cases with God. But the second thing we see is the surrender of the people involved and God using obedient people. Actually, Paul understood, I think fairly quickly, that opposing God was something he did at his peril. Paul could have fought, he could have railed, he could have shouted out, "I'll get even with you, Jesus, if you're going to do this to me." He could have been like Pharaoh and hardened his heart and dug his heels in and said no to God. But he didn't. And on that day, he surrendered to God, accepting that God knew best. And that's one of the miracles of this conversion of Paul. Not only that God reached out to him, but also that Paul surrendered to. I believe God's Spirit was at work in his life from many times back, but particularly we see that God was at work in his life at the stoning of Stephen. That innocent man martyred for his faith, the belief in him that says, "I'll go to my death despite what you say, because I believe God." And God, I believe, worked in his heart so that he was able to surrender. And Paul, unlike Pharaoh, surrendered to God. And you have to only read the scripture to understand that despite God's patience and love, as Paul would say, it never pays to mess with God. He's not sentimental. God is not sentimental enough to let people stand in the way of salvation's plan. You only need to read back to some of the cases like Sapphira and Ananias in chapter 2, is it? No, chapter, early chapters anyway of Acts, where you realise that God is not all sentimental. He's expecting something of us as his people. So we had the surrender of Paul, and God used him, and that's why he was so mightily used by God, because he did surrender his life to God and his word. But the other person who was surrendering here was Ananias. I don't know about you, but I probably got more in common with Ananias here. "Oh God, how can I do this? Have you seen who we're looking at?" Imagine David and Goliath. You know, David's faced, and the whole of Israel are faced with this giant, and you're thinking, "What do we do, God? We can't possibly defeat him." But Ananias had probably the strangest request. "Go into the street called Straight and inquire for one called Saul of Tarsus." Now, Ananias knew all about Saul. He knew about his reputation. He knew what he'd come to do. The word had got around. And he knew that there was an arrest warrant in his hands for Christian men and women to throw them into prison. So imagine as he stood, and God was saying, "Now go and see him. I want you to see him." And God explained to him in the vision that Paul had a vision too. God had already prepared that man's heart about placing his hands on him. Ananias, quick to object to God's request, then hears God's word. He told him, "He is a chosen vessel unto me." Now, I don't know about you, but I get the feeling sometimes that God chooses the most unlikely people for his service. After all, he chose each one of us, didn't he? But when God chooses, he does it for the very best of reasons. And Ananias was quick to obey. He surrendered to God's purposes, just as we're called to. And what we see is that Ananias went to the house, laid his hands on him. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me to you that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. What a difference 3 days can make and 2 surrendered lives. So, I wonder what happens next. Well, we've already looked at the offerings. We've already seen what goes on there amongst these two people. But I just want us to think what that surrender enabled. Paul's surrender to God meant that peace came. We read on that peace came to that city as a result of what happened with Paul's conversion. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. Through Paul's surrender, peace came and the church grew. Through Ananias' surrender to the ways of God, peace came and the church grew. Do you know, many religious people live rather dull, unblessed lives because they never surrender. Their guilt offering is made by Jesus, which means their sins are forgiven. But Jesus isn't Master and Lord. And because there's no surrender, they never trust his word for the extraordinary. They don't have the expectations based on his word because they haven't yet learnt to trust it and believe it. And they never reach out beyond just the mundane because they've never reached out expecting God's power to be at work. And then finally, the theme that is here is that discipling new converts is an exciting business. Faith grows when it is planted in the fertile soil of God's word. Well, the church that we see there in Acts chapter 9 is a church that believed God's word. And Paul now was a man who stood up and preached and said, Jesus is the Son of God. And we read later on that he went and he spent time in Arabia, 3 years there, learning and preaching and growing in his faith. And then he came back and he preached all over the region, both in Jerusalem, but he also went on and preached throughout the world. And in fact, one of the reasons why the church was built worldwide is because of that preparedness of Paul to go and speak it worldwide. Paul, the light to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I've made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. But there's another person in this account which I just want to mention, which I've not read the verses of, but that's in verse 26 and 27, and that person is a certain person named Barnabas. When Paul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of the Lord. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. That person, Barnabas, was also a man, I believe, surrendered to God, because he saw more than just two people. He saw more than just a crisis. He saw that with encouragement, the church could grow and become not only a fragmented body of people, but a united body. And Barnabas stood, if you like, in the gap. He stood between those who were in different places. There was Peter, who was very much the man sent to the Jews. You've got Paul, who was very much the man sent to the Gentiles. And in some ways, the two, it felt like they would never be reconciled. But the truth is that God also encouraged and raised up a Barnabas for their situation to enable the people to work together as the body of Christ. And as a result, not only was the word of God preached and grew in Jerusalem, but it also grew in Samaria. It grew throughout the whole world. And I believe that at that time, there is another person who was surrendered, and that was Barnabas. That he was prepared to stand in that situation and explain what God was doing. We love to speak about prophecy, don't we? We love to speak about God's word being shared amongst us. I believe that's what Barnabas was doing there and then. He was saying, look, God's at work. And I just want to say to you today that in our situation, we're struggling with issues, some issues, aren't we? And that's fine, because God is at work. And God is waking us through things of adversity. And praise God that he is waking us up. And may we, as we grow, may we not only know the strength of our feelings, but also that sense of God speaking into our midst through the Barnabases amongst us. I've tried to be a Barnabas in this church as much as I can, but I know I've got an interesting calling, because I'm not only called to be someone who encourages you, I'm also called, according to Scripture, to be someone who checks and rebukes and teaches, and it's an interesting role. I'm a bit like someone I'm wearing 16 different hats at any one time. I'm supposed to be a pastor who loves you. I'm supposed to be a person who corrects you. I'm supposed to be a person who walks with you. But I'm also supposed to be someone who you respect, because actually you see there's something different to me. The whole gamut of the things that you try and have in a pastor actually is very difficult to fulfill. But the truth is that within the body of Christ, God raises up specific gifts, and I thank God that he hasn't given me them all, but he has given some of you those gifts. And I believe in these times when we're challenged, the challenge, I believe, comes back to us, certainly comes back to me, which is, have you allowed the gifts that I'm giving you to be raised up to? And Barnabas was one of those men, I believe. He wasn't, nobody singled him out and said, you go and do this. But he heard God speak in his heart and he said, yes, Lord, I'll do this. And he acts as the great encourager. And the fascinating thing is, Paul, with all his imperfections, he was a bit of a loner in his life. Every step through his ministry, there was always someone like a Barnabas there. There was always someone like a Mark there. There was always someone there to act alongside him, so that in his weaknesses there was always someone to help him with their strengths. And that, I believe, is the body of Christ. And that, I believe, is the body of Christ working well, and we need to pray for that today. Just to finish, though, I don't know whether you've been whether you watch the news. I was aware that in the last few months, when we had the World Cup on, our world wasn't just captivated by the famous teams, but also by the unknown teams that got stuck into not just the football team of teams of the world, but also to save the football team that got stuck in the caves of Thailand. And during the rescue, it was astonishing that no expense was spared. Equipment, money, expertise, even Elon Musk designed a special chariot, didn't he? Didn't work, but designed a special charity, said, so that they would rescue the team in the caves. No effort, no risk was spared. And sadly, during the rescue, a diver named Sunanganan died as a result of trying to save them. But I love what the whole team said after his death. After his death, the rest of the team working together went on to say this: we will not let the sacrifice of our friend go to waste. We will keep on going until all are rescued. And go on they did. And as we know, on the 10th of July, finally all the boys and the divers were out of the cave and were safe. And here's another great fact. Jesus gave himself to rescue the lost, just like that little diver who gave his life. but in an even greater way than the divers, he came to save the lost people from a desperate eternity along a road of agony, of suffering, of death, of opposition, of all the trials that you and I could ever imagine. Jesus walked through them. But he didn't flinch. He gave his life so that all could be rescued. He paid the price to release us from death's hold on us. But imagine if the first boys out of the cave who'd been rescued had simply said, "Okay, you can all go home now. We're free. Forget the rest." That would have been terrible, wouldn't it? Son set free, but forget the rest. It wouldn't have been right. And it isn't right for us either to say such things. So what should we do? In the light of such a sacrifice, the great sacrifice of Jesus, well, just as those divers did, I believe we should say, when it comes to our trial and our tribulation, we will not let the sacrifice of our friend and Saviour, Jesus Christ, go to waste. We will keep on going until all that can be are rescued. And sometimes in the face of obstacles, it's tempting to say, just because some are saved, we're going to give up on the others. But that would be wrong. And the fact is, we must go on for Jesus. We must go on until all that can be done is done, doing justice to all that Jesus has done for us and all that God's word has instructed us. We will not let the sacrifice of Jesus go to waste. And today God needs men like Ananias who will come and stand with new believers. He needs Barnabases who will rise up to guide new believers and those in trouble into spiritual maturity. And he needs each one of us to be asking God, what is our gift in this salvation work? And we all need to remember, there are no impossible cases for God. Let's pray. Let's pray and